Our New Testament scripture comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It is on page 807 in the Pew Bible. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from asleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Again, we will pray, and then we'll read through our text and see what God has for us today. Dear Lord, thank you again for today, and we thank you for this Advent season. It's such an exciting season as we come up towards Christmas. Exciting for so many different reasons, and we also recognize that it can be sad for reasons as well, with folks just in general, the different things that can make this season very sad, from various levels of provision and loved ones lost. And we want to honor that as we go into this season, and ask that you be with everyone as we go into this season, and we can be mindful of the pain that sometimes this season can bring, as well as the joy. And for today's message, we just pray that you would be able to, you would use me to show our church what it is that Matthew has written down so many years ago, and the importance of where Jesus comes from and how that impacts our lives. In your name, amen. So when you meet someone new, what are some of the first things you really ask somebody? Usually, you know, you ask them what their name is, obviously. And what's your name? Might ask them what they do for a living, or maybe if they're married, they have any children, probably ask them what their children's name is, that sort of thing. So there's a lot of questions that you automatically are just going to ask someone when you first meet them. And having lived in two college towns now, a question that I've seen asked and asked myself a lot is, where are you from? Louisville and Nashville, the two cities that I've lived in my life that I can at least recall, are two cities where you have a lot of folks that aren't necessarily from Louisville originally. So that's a big part of the conversation that you might have with someone new is, where are you from? The reality is that answer sometimes plays a really big, significant role in sort of our personalities, right? Where we're from is very significant to who we are. And I can remember when I was in fifth grade, our history teacher gave us an assignment. We had to go home, and through the help of our parents and whatever resources we might have, of course, this is before Google was quite as prevalent as it is now, we were to research our family tree as far back as we could. We'd just go back and see where we came from as individuals. And I can remember going into class that day, and I had this binder that was like this big, and Jamie will recognize where I'm going with this probably. But there's this binder that I plopped down on my fifth grade teacher's desk, and I told her, well, unfortunately, with the help of my great uncles, we were only really able to go back to about the late 1600s, the first hatcher to come to America. I imagine that her idea was probably you might get back to like maybe your great-great-grandparents, something like that. But our family had done a whole lot of research about our genealogy. Of course, this, again, was before Google. I'm sure my great uncles would like to be doing that research now as opposed to 30 years ago. But the reason they had done all that research was because it's important where we come from. a lot of that ties into, again, sort of who we are. And I had an experience yesterday. It was kind of funny, the timing of it. We were at Advanced Auto Parts yesterday, and I was wearing my Alabama sweatshirt. And the guy working there had asked me for my phone number, which has a Nashville area code. And so I explained to him that was a Nashville area code when he asked. And then he asked for my address, and I gave him a Louisville address. And I remember him saying, well, wait, how is it that you're an Alabama fan then? You grew up in Nashville. You live in Louisville. Why are you an Alabama fan? Then I explained to him that my parents grew up in Alabama. My wife's family is from Alabama and that sort of thing. But I think it kind of illustrates the point of today's message is where we're from gives us a certain right to claim things. And what that guy at Advanced Auto Parts yesterday was asking was, how can you claim to be an Alabama fan when on the surface it seems you have no ties to Alabama? Of course, with the success of Alabama recently in football, a lot of people say bandwagon fan. So that's a whole other kind of conversation. But what he was saying was, you're making a claim about yourself by wearing this Alabama sweatshirt, and you need to be able to justify it. Now, granted, being an Alabama fan isn't that big of a claim necessarily, but I think it does illustrate what we're talking about here. In our culture, it really is important to know where we're from, but that's not just true for our culture. I think just doing some research, it was interesting to see from our cultural perspective, in 2015, Ancestry.com made almost $700 million. They employ 1,000 people. That's a lot of people spending a lot of money to find out where they come from. And so for the next 2 weeks, as Chandler mentioned earlier, we're going to kind of look at where Jesus came from to help answer some of these questions. Because at the end of the day, there's really been no one else whose origins matter more than Jesus. Where did Jesus come from? The answer to that question is really the hinge upon which all of human history swings. How we answer that question matters everything to all of human history in the past and going forward. So let's look at our text again, and we will kind of walk through these verses together and see what it is that God has through us for us through the words of Matthew. So verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So Mary and Joseph are betrothed, which sort of is like a legally binding engagement in their culture. So it would be a little different than an engagement for us in that it would have been legally binding. In order to break it, would have required some legal action as opposed to just breaking up and separating, that sort of thing. So that's kind of where they stand in their relationship. And Mary comes to Joseph, in theory. We don't have that in the text, but Mary becomes pregnant. And there's a really important detail to this pregnancy, though. Verse 18 says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty big deal. This single verse, 18, sets the tone for who Jesus is. When Matthew tells us that this is how Jesus Christ is born, this isn't just any person. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited King. So people have been waiting for all of history for this King to come. And what Matthew is saying here is, this is the way Jesus Christ was born. And his readers would have known that he was making a claim to divinity. That's exactly what he's doing. He is saying Jesus is divine, and he comes from God, and he is the Messiah that we've been waiting on, and that all of those people have been waiting on. There's really no other explanation in this verse. She is pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Which kind of asks the question, why would God do things this way? Really, this sort of miracle of the virgin birth has been a bit of a stumbling block for people, right? It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around the idea of a virgin giving birth, right? It seems like an oxymoron. You would think that surely there would be a way that God would have done this that wouldn't be quite as much of a confusing stumbling block for people. But there's really two reasons why Jesus had to be born in this way as opposed to any other way that God would have done it. As we see, God, just like he made Adam, he could have just made Jesus out of the earth to make him human, just like he did Adam. That was a possibility. He could have made Jesus be born through two biological parents. So there's a lot of different ways he could have done this, but the reason it had to be this way was, first of all, because Jesus was going to be born into a fallen world in order order to save that fallen world from its sins. And just like all of us inherited sin from our first father, Adam, had Jesus been born with two biological parents, he would have inherited that same sin, in theory. And so he couldn't have been born to live a perfect life had he had two biological human earthly parents. On the flip side of that coin, though, Jesus had to be born to Mary because he did have to have humanity. If he had been formed out of the earth, out of the soil, if he had been formed in some other miraculous way, he wouldn't have any humanity. So he has to have his full divinity on earth, but he also has to have his full humanity on earth. Because without his divinity, the problem of sin couldn't be solved. But without his humanity, he wouldn't be able to fully identify with us. It's his humanity that allows Jesus to weep with Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies. Because he can feel the full range of human emotions that we all feel. With Jesus' divinity, we have a Savior that saves us. And with his humanity, we have a Savior that weeps with us. So this is why Jesus had to be born this way. It can be confusing, it can be frustrating to explain to people and to understand ourselves, but that's kind of why it had to happen. And then looking to verse 19, we'll kind of see what I want to look at for the next few minutes is obviously where Jesus came from, but I think there's an interesting subplot going on here that we want to look at. It's sort of how did Joseph respond to this news? What did he do with the information that he's given here? And so we'll look at verse 19 first. It says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So we see in this story, Joseph is pretty much like a lot of us would be. His fiancée comes to him and says, "Now, honey, I have something to tell you. And I really need you to just hear me out. Don't talk till I'm finished," right? Mary comes to Joseph and says, "I'm pregnant." And he says, but it's okay. It's God's the father. So it says, okay, I haven't done anything wrong. God's the father. It's all right. And what does Joseph do? Well, he responds pretty much like all of us would. Probably would say, yeah, likely story. God, so you're pregnant and God's the father. Okay. Yeah, all right. But no, he responds like we mostly all would. He looks at his options. And he determines the best thing for him to do. He has two options. First of all would be to put her to shame and let people know what's happened. Or he can just quietly divorce her and put her away and then avoid that shame. And that's exactly what he does. He just decides to divorce her. And I think a really important thing to consider with this is, first of all, as I said, this engagement, first of all, it would have been a lot different than our engagement, what we would consider engagement. It would have been an arranged marriage. And like I said, it would have been legally binding, would have lasted about a year. And so Joseph would have spent a year setting up his home, preparing for Mary to come. So when he gets this news that Mary is pregnant and he hasn't known Mary, he's put in a lot of hard work and effort and probably a lot of emotional sort of blood, sweat, and tears into this. And it's all falling apart for him. He feels like he's been wronged. And realistically, of course, we know with the perspective that we have that he hadn't been wrong. But of course, in Joseph's shoes, if your fiance comes to you and says you're pregnant and you haven't, you know, known her in that way, well, you're probably going to assume you've been wronged, right? We would say he had a reasonable claim to that. But what he does is he responds with mercy, right? He sees what's going on, and it says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. So the Bible is saying, and Matthew is saying, the righteous thing to do, even though Joseph had been wronged, or at least in his perspective he had been wronged, was to show mercy on her and not let her be put to shame, but let her be quietly put away. That way she wouldn't have all this shame. She likely could have been stoned to death for this. This would be considered adultery. If not being stoned to death, at the very least, she would have not been able to marry anyone ever again. She would have had to live with her parents for the rest of her life, and she would have had a scarlet letter all of her life. And so what we have to think about, looking at the way Joseph responds to having been sinned against, or what he thinks was being sinned against, is when that happens for us, just like for Joseph, we have to be mindful that the righteous thing to do is to respond with mercy. Yes, there are consequences to the actions that people do, but we don't have to seek vengeance. Imagine being Joseph and being in that situation. It would be really tempting to really let the full breadth of the consequences of what he thought was Mary's actions fall on Mary's head, and everyone would have said, hey, he had a right to do that. Obviously, she was an adulteress. But what we have to do in those moments is step back from those emotions and realize that the righteous thing to do is to show mercy. We have to step away from that desire to have vengeance and make sure that people know that, you know, yes, there are consequences, but we don't want to see anyone unjustly or unfairly mistreated. So that's the first thing that Joseph does by way of response. And then he goes to sleep. And sometimes when I read these next couple of verses, I try to kind of imagine Joseph, right? He's kind of geared himself up. You ever have one of those big decisions you have to make? And tomorrow I'm going to call and I'm going to make that thing official. I'm going to sign the dotted line on that mortgage, or I'm going to resign from that job, whatever it might be. And that night before you do it, you're kind of getting yourself amped up, you know, maybe rehearsing what you're going to say. And that's kind of what I imagine Joseph doing. He's probably got his lawyer's phone number sort of saved, like that speed dial number one, so he can call him first thing in the morning. Maybe he has the papers lined up already, and he lays down for a night of restless sleep, like we've all done when we have something really big happening tomorrow, right? But in his sleep, an angel of the Lord comes and confirms what Mary may have already tried to explain to him. Imagine getting that kind of news. Your fiance's pregnant, and her baby's a god. And to top it off, he's going to save his people from their sin. So let's look at verses 20 through 22 together. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You ever had one of those dreams that's really, really real? Then you wake up and it takes you 5 minutes to figure out, wait, which is reality? Were those people really trying to chase me and kill me, or am I just in my bed? You kind of have to shake your head a little bit, splash some water on your face, and kind of jog your brain to determine what is or isn't reality. I would imagine Joseph probably had to spend a considerable amount of time jogging that memory. Here he has an angel of the Lord come and tell him, sure enough, that baby that your fiance is going to have, that's God. And he's coming to save his people from their sin. And I think the magnitude of this kind of gets overlooked a little bit sometimes. At this point, there's been roughly 400 years of silence between when the prophet Malachi wrote, we read about at the beginning of the fall, and when this account is happening in Matthew. So 400 years, Jerusalem has heard virtually nothing from God. Now for all of human history before then, since Abraham, basically, Israel has been waiting for this event that's happening. So imagine you spent your entire life waiting for an event. And not only have you spent your entire life, but all of human history has waited for this event. And then you go to sleep and you have a dream in which an angel comes and says, guess what? It's happening. That event is happening. And you're going to be the one responsible for raising this child that will grow to save his people from his sins. I think a lot of times we kind of forget about that when we read this story. It's easy to kind of gloss through it from a historical perspective. But if we think about the second coming of Jesus, we know about that. If we've grown up in the church, we're aware that that's something that's going to happen at some point. But I know for me personally, I never really considered the fact that it could happen today when I leave. And if I knew that were to happen, if an angel were to come to me and say, okay, Jacob, just so you know, don't worry spending your money on lunch because Jesus is coming back at like 2, so you can be hungry for a while, right? If he were to say that, I would be blown away, right? I wouldn't know what to do with that news. This thing that we've all been waiting on since Jesus died, basically, is happening today. Man, how would you respond to that news? That's essentially the gravity of what it is that Joseph is facing. And to kind of look at how Joseph responds to that, I think an important thing to recognize is what Joseph has to realize first. Joseph has to realize that he agreed to marry Mary, and now something that he didn't really agree to is happening, right? When he married her, or he agreed to marry her, he had no clue that he was going to be the stepfather to the living God. And he didn't know that was coming. He was totally shocked by it, probably. And I can remember Jamie and I talk often about the night before Hank was born. It was a Monday night. And it was kind of just like a real typical night. I had a really bad day at work, which at that time was pretty typical. And not as much anymore, thankfully, but that at that time it was pretty typical to have a bad day at work. And we went home and I ate dinner. And then we had to run back to Valley Station to get a paper that was due the next day that I had left in my locker at work. And then we went home. We were going to watch Gilmore Girls. Not Gilmore Girls. Downton Abbey. We were going to watch reruns of Downton Abbey. And then Jamie started feeling poorly, so we went to bed. About 3 o'clock in the morning, we wake up, and we have to go to the hospital because Jamie's having contractions. And so then Hank's born 3 months early and ends up staying in the hospital until November 27th, 2 years ago today. And we talk a lot about that Monday night. That Wednesday morning when Hank was born was a really big deal, but to me, I'm always sort of moved by the Monday night because it was that moment where something really big was about to happen in our lives, and we didn't know about it yet. And that's where Joseph is here. Something big is about to happen in Joseph's life, and he didn't know about it yet. And I think that's true in all of our lives. Tomorrow could be a typical, normal day. You could go back to work, and it'd be totally normal. Nothing out of the ordinary happened. Or your life could completely change, for the better or worse. And what we have to do is realize that while we don't know what tomorrow holds, God knows what tomorrow holds. And whatever he has for us tomorrow, he's put in place, and it's for our good. In the same way that Wednesday morning when Hank was born, we were scared and we were confused and we didn't really know what was going to happen. And we kind of were thinking, you know, we didn't really sign up for this. We didn't sign up to have a baby live in the hospital for 3 months and go home on oxygen. But what we didn't know is we were standing just next to the flames that were going to forge in us a greater faith in God than we've ever had to have. And we couldn't even feel the heat because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Just like Joseph didn't know what tomorrow held. And so looking at the next verses, the way he responds to this vision, I think, is really important for us to see how he responds to what tomorrow holds. So verses 22 through 25, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here in verse 23, Matthew points back to a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, this is Matthew making a claim to divinity for Jesus. He's telling his readers that Jesus is God. He comes from God. And Joseph and Mary would have been aware of this as well. This isn't something they would not have heard of before. When this angel quotes this passage from Isaiah to Joseph, it's automatically clicking something for Joseph. Just like before, when I mentioned about the second Jesus coming, if an angel came to us and said, and started quoting Revelation to us, started quoting Jesus talking about his coming return, maybe the angel starts quoting Matthew 24 to us, we're going to automatically recognize that this is the angel telling us what's happening, what's going to come. And that's probably what Joseph had going through his mind. And again, this just points back to where Jesus comes from and really shows us how it's important and the emphasis that Matthew is putting on where Jesus comes from. And Brandon's going to look at some of the more earthly lineage next week. But what's important for us to see in this passage is Matthew is saying, ultimately, Jesus comes from God. As I said earlier, this fact is the hinge upon which all of human history swings. It is in this miracle of his virgin birth, by way of the Holy Spirit, that we can make sense of everything else. Jesus couldn't have healed the blind, people say. It's not true. Some people say it didn't happen at all. Some people say it was exaggerated. Couldn't have turned water into wine or walked across the water. He couldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead or even resurrected himself. Some people say, well, the tomb wasn't empty at all. They're just lying. Some people will say his disciples stole his body and hid it so that people would believe that he had resurrected. And those things are pretty difficult to explain just in general. But they're especially difficult to explain if you don't accept the fact that Jesus came from God. Now, if Jesus came from God, well, all those make a lot more sense, right? If the very first earthly act that Jesus did, being born, was a miracle, well, it's a little easier to understand that he would do other miracles in his life, in his ministry. So looking back to the whole of his ministry, it all starts with the virgin birth. And looking elsewhere in the Gospels, I think we see kind of where Jesus pulls this out himself, actually. Looking at John 8, you don't have to turn there with me, but there's a famous story of the woman caught in adultery that Jesus helped. So this woman has committed adultery, is at least accused of that, and the Pharisees are ready to stone her, and Jesus steps in and he says those famous words, "Let ye without sin cast the first stone." And that story gets told a lot, and it's a good story to tell. I'm certainly not upset that that gets told a lot. But what I want to look at is sort of in verses 12 and following, some of the things, the interaction that Jesus is having to explain why he can step in and say that. And in particularly verse 13, it says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' And Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true.'" And this is important. "For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." So what Jesus is saying is, I am justified in making this claim because of where I come from. He's answering the same question that the guy at Advanced Auto Parts was asking me yesterday. How can you justify being an Alabama fan in the same way, obviously in certainly bigger spheres here, but the Pharisees are saying, how can you do these things? How can you claim these things? And Jesus is saying, because I know where I come from. Come from God. And then looking even further into, I think this is a pretty interesting text here, in verses 39 through 47, I'll just read that passage there. It says in verse 39, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.'" Notice they're making a claim to their origins as well. "Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father did.' They said to him, 'We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.'" So what are the Pharisees pointing back to? Pointing back to Jesus' birth. They're saying, "Who are you to talk to us? You're an illegitimate child of an adulterous woman." They're saying, don't talk to us that way. You're born of sexual immorality. We're not. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." So what Jesus is saying is, I'm justified in making the claims that I make because I come from God. It all hinges on his origins. If he doesn't come from God, he can't say the things he's saying. And particularly what they're referring to here is he's making a claim about himself, and they're saying, you can't testify for yourself. It would sort of be like if I were accused of committing murder, and then I stood on the witness stand, and there was no one else there except for me and the person who was murdered, and I said, "No, I didn't do it." Well, everyone would say, "Well, yeah, says you. What good is your word? You're the one accused of murdering somebody. Of course you're going to deny that you did it, unless you're crazy, right?" But what he's saying, and it's kind of just an interesting little dialogue, and sort of gets into some things of the Trinity. In verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So he's saying, I am the Son, and I am the Father, and we bear witness about me. Which that could get into a whole kind of confusing Trinitarian conversation that we don't have time for today. But what he keeps saying is, the reason I am justified in making these claims is because of where I come from. And so, in closing, I think it's important that we recognize the emphasis that Matthew has put on where Jesus comes from in his gospel. He's saying that Jesus is justified because of where he came from. And I can remember when I was younger, me and my parents were talking about adoption one time, and my dad said something to the effect of, you kind of have to be careful when it comes to adoption because there are biological aspects of the person you're adopting that kind of make up who they are that you might not be aware of. Now, he wasn't saying you shouldn't adopt for these reasons. He was saying that that's just something to consider when you're adopting is where someone comes from biologically has an impact on who they are in a way. And I think that's sort of what Matthew is getting at in this scripture as well. Where Jesus comes from has a lot to do with who he is. And I think often to sort of my life in general, I grew up in Nashville, but I was born in Vidalia, Georgia. Sometimes I wonder, if I had not moved from Vidalia when I was 6 months old, would I be the same person that I am today? If I came from Vidalia, Georgia, like I come from Nashville, would the Vidalia-raised Jacob have loved country music so much that he named his kids after Hank Williams and Chet Atkins? Who knows? Maybe. Certainly based on the way my parents are, but not quite as likely. It'd be impossible to determine the influence of your background and how that background influences who you are. And that's why this passage is really critical to the life of Jesus. Had Jesus been born with two biological parents, even being God incarnate, it'd be difficult to understand how Jesus could be possibly be fully God. He's just like me. He just had two parents, just like I am. So, you know, how could he be God? That's the problem with a lot of other religions, right? Muhammad, he was born of two people. You know, what makes him special? What makes him able to die for my sins? Well, nothing. He was just born of two people, right? Why was John the Baptist not the Messiah like people thought he was? Well, because he wasn't God. Why was he not God? Because he came from two people. But had he been born in the same way without any biological parent, so if he had been formed from the earth, like I said earlier, it would be hard for us to feel as though he truly relates to us on a human level. There's a song by a guy named Ed Bruce. He didn't write it, but he sings it. And it's called I Know. And it's this guy sort of praying to God in his time of trouble, and he's lost a loved one, and he's telling God how much he hurts for having lost this person. And I'll just sort of quote a couple of the lines here. It says, I said, God, I hurt. God said, I know. I said, God, my loved one died. God said, so did mine. Oh, God, mine was such a loss. He said, they nailed mine to a cross. And so what we see in this song and then in the text is the reason Jesus can identify with us is because he was human. He could feel the same things we could feel. And when we consider those two things, the fact that Jesus was divine, and we know that through this text in Matthew and other texts, that he was from God, but he also was from Mary. Just like Joseph, all of us have a decision to make. Are we going to put Mary away quietly and dismiss this claim of Jesus' divinity? Or are we going to embrace the message that the Lord has testified to and believe in the critical virgin birth of Jesus in order that he might save us from our sins? This claim to Jesus' divinity has a really, really huge impact on all of human history. But more importantly than that, this claim of Jesus' divinity has a huge impact on every individual's never-dying soul. It's upon this hinge that all of eternity swings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this message. We thank you that you did come for us and that you came to earth in order that you could feel the way that we feel, that you could be tempted the way that we're tempted and experience all of those emotions that we experience every day. Not that you would fall to them, but that you could stand in our place and say, I've experienced those things. I've had loved ones die. I felt the pain of being tortured. I felt the joy of laughing with friends. We thank you for coming the way that you did, and we thank you for your scriptures testifying to your coming in the way that you did. In your name, amen. And just like any time when we hear the word of the Lord preached, we like to respond.